Can I just start off by telling you about Brian Walpole? I think there was a political commentator called Brian Walpole, not that Brian Walpole, there was another Walpole. Did anyone ever see Concorde fly? Do you remember? It was a long, long, long time ago. Okay. If you used to live in southwest London, you'd see Concorde fly occasionally. And it was earth-shattering when this plane went over. It was the first supersonic plane, like passenger plane, that would fly around the world. I think it could get to New York in something like 4 hours. It was a monster. But it was this incredibly sleek plane that would fly through the air. And it would go over sort of like parts of London, and it would set off car alarms. And the pilots had to have a very strict protocol about how they could fly, how they could take off with Concorde, because if they opened up the throttles too much, it would just break windows all around Heathrow. It was that powerful. And actually, one of my friends was one of the Concorde pilots, but then there was another guy who was this Concorde pilot called Brian Walpole, and he was the lead engineer, the lead pilot for Concorde, and he would fly royalty all around the world, and he would have people who would come in, and they'd sit on Concorde, and then they'd go. It was this amazing thing, and he said his ego was as big as the planet. He would sit, and this Concorde was, I mean, it was such an amazing plane. It was supersonic, so it had this very sharp, pointy nose, but to take off, the nose would drop down, so that the pilots could see where they were going, and then when it got up to speed, it would sort of the nose would lift up and you could see out there. Brian Walpole, he just said, look, he had done everything in his life that he had ever wanted to do, and nothing was particularly difficult for him. And yet one day, there was a guy called Gerald Williams, who was an old BBC tennis commentator. And Gerald Williams, he got talking to me, went to some breakfast, and Brian Walpole said to Gerald Williams, I tell you what, I can give you a taxi ride to work if you want. Except for my taxi is slightly bigger than the taxi you might imagine. And he flew Gerald Williams, this BBC tennis commentator, over to New York in Concorde. And to say thank you, Gerald Williams then took him out for breakfast. This is how this guy, Brian Walpole, described it. And because I was going to get a picture of Concorde and a picture of Brian, but we haven't really got the screen to do it, unfortunately, today. He says, as a thank you breakfast for Gerald, Gerald candidly inquired as to what part God played in Brian's life. Caught off guard, Brian replied, none. And basically, he said none because he was enough in himself. He was that big a character. He was that good at doing stuff. He didn't need anything else whatsoever. None, he replied. Gerald, undeterred, invited him to church. Gerald persisted with the invites once back home, and reluctantly, Brian eventually agreed. Surprised and impressed by what he witnessed at church, Brian kept attending whilst investigating the faith, reading books about Christianity, such as Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. That was a long time ago. And this then Brian, Brian Walpole, who is probably 92, something like that now, he says, and he admits, for years I believed I had achieved what had solely been possible through my own efforts, my own abilities, my own talent. And now, and my many hours of hard work, I was a total egoist, totally self-reliant. He concludes that in the earlier years of my life, they may have been defined by flying at twice the speed of sound. The richness of my latter years have been firmly rooted in the exact opposite. My daily prayer readings and my quiet prayer, where I welcome the opportunity to express my gratitude for all that God has given me, my family, my life, and more importantly, the promise of an eternity with him in heaven. I just had to read that because I just read it in a newspaper and I thought, what an amazing story, but that's the gospel at work. And there is something at the moment that it feels like God is doing something and God is moving in a fresh way. Now, I know that people can often stand at the front and say, oh, I believe, you know, God is just around the corner, God is doing something. And so all you can do is you can just say, well, what is the evidence that God is at work at the moment? I would say that some of the evidence is some of the things that Tim and Christian Concern have been working on, and actually some of the underlying Christian values are you're not weird anymore if you say, actually, I believe in this. I think there's something that has become empowered by that, and that's good. perhaps something God is at work in our ability. I think if you hear stories of increasingly numbers of people being saved. I talked to some people at the King's Arms Church in Bedford. I think they had 55 people that were saved last week. And that's across the different things. That's across young people in youth work. That's across a prison ministry. And there are two other areas as well. So there's just increasing stories of people being saved. I think, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, there is a growing openness amongst people who are what you generally call Generation Z, under 25s, to express something of the Christian faith in their life and to give their lives to Jesus. You're not totally weird. And when Jerry's saying you're swimming against, you'll always be swimming against the thread. But you're not totally weird any longer if you say, no, I believe that there is a God who loves me. And I think, I don't know why that is happening, but I suspect it's something to do with, in all the turmoil in the world, people are looking for some security. And then the last reason before we're going to read Acts 9 is this, that I believe that there's a growing commitment for people to pray. I just see it around. More and more, people want to pray more. And the more, do you know what? The more you pray, guess what? The more you want to pray. It's like you stepping in and you think, oh, God is doing something here. And the more you pray, the more you want to pray. So anyway, I just want to like look into Acts chapter 9 and thinking, if we want to see God moving across our churches and we want to see people saved and the people that we know and we love, if we want to see them saved, what can we learn from Paul's encounter on the Damascus Road? And there are three things, but we'll get into it as quickly as we can. So if you've got Acts chapter 9, I'm going to read verses 1 to 22. Okay. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats. When did Saul become Paul, by the way? Okay, well, nobody, you'll have to find that out for yourself. I'm not telling him. Meanwhile, when Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers, so he went to the high priest. He requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way, that's Christians, he found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. As he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone all around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you? Saul cried. And a voice replied, I am Jesus, the one that you're persecuting. Now get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do. The men with Saul stood speechless, for they had heard the sound of somebody's voice, but saw no one. So Saul picked himself up off the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he was blind. So his companions led him by the hand to Damascus. He stayed there blind for 3 days and didn't eat or drink. Now there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling, Ananias! And bravely, Ananias said, Yes, Lord. And the Lord said, Go over to Straight Street, to the house of Judas. And when you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He's praying to me right now, and I've shown him in a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so that he might see again. Ananias said, Yes, great, whoopee. No, he didn't. He said this, But Lord, I've heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to believers in Jerusalem. And he's authorized by the leading priests to arrest everybody who calls on your name. But the Lord said, Go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings, as well as to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias went and found Saul. He laid hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the name of the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road has sent me to you so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he regained his sight. And he got up and was baptized. And after he ate some food and regained his strength. Saul stayed with the believers in Damascus for a few days. And immediately he began preaching about Jesus in the synagogues, saying, He is indeed the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed. Isn't this the same man who caused such devastation amongst Jesus' followers in Jerusalem? They asked. Didn't he come here to arrest them and to take them off in chains to the leading priests? But Saul's preaching became more and more powerful, and the Jews in Damascus couldn't refute his proofs that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And after a while, some of the Jews plotted together to kill him. Just a few things. Firstly, Saul was a nasty piece of work. He wasn't a particularly nice man. Has anybody seen that the film? It's a World War II movie, and the first word is inglorious, and the second word starts with B. Okay, I'm not going to say it because it's a slightly rude word, although they've tried to spell it differently to get around that. Okay, but anyway, there's a character in there, and his name is Colonel Hans Lander. Do you know him? He's the German officer. And he goes around house to house. Hello? And he's trying to find Jews. And he's trying to find Jews for only one reason. He's trying to take them out. He's going to take them out to the concentration camps. And he's this incredibly evil character. And even though it's played by an actor, whenever I see him, I can't help but think of this incredibly evil man that was looking for Jews. Saul of Tarsus was a bit like that. He was going around looking for Christians that he might put them in chains and take them back to Jerusalem. If you want to know what Saul did, have a look in Acts chapter 7. He stood by when they stoned Stephen because he stood up for his faith. He wasn't a particularly nice man. And yet when he was on this road, he had this extraordinary encounter with the power of the living God. There's no other way that you can say it, but he was walking along with all his friends. They were thinking they were going to go one way, and suddenly, bang, it happened. He was on his face and he was crying out to God. He'd been reduced from this incredibly proud, arrogant man who was going to persecute the church to this quivering wreck, thinking, who on earth are you? Who am I dealing with? And then this voice came out and said, look, Paul, I am Jesus. I am the one that you are persecuting. And Paul was completely changed in a moment. There was no other way that you could say it. He was completely changed. In the UK criminal justice system, you have this offence called going equipped. And if you walk along the street with gloves on and a screwdriver in the middle of the night, the police can arrest you and say you're going equipped to commit burglary. You don't actually have to do it, but you're going to go and do it. Paul was going equipped to commit persecution. Him and his friends, I don't know what they had with them, but they must have had ropes, they must have had cable, to whatever they used in those days, or I don't know what it was, but they had all these things that were with them to go and persecute the church. And suddenly Paul was on the ground thinking, oh my, what have I done? I just want you to imagine, what would all of his companions who were traveling with him, what would they have said? They're thinking, hang about, we were going to do this, we've got all this gear, what are we doing now? We're wasting our time. You've got us here to go and collect and round up all these Christians, and now we're not going to go and do it. But what happened was that Paul was blinded by the power of God, and he was convicted of his own sin. He was convicted of his sin. He was convicted of who Jesus was, and he was completely and utterly changed. He just turned his life, Jesus turned his life around 180 degrees, inside out, everything. It was nothing, trust me, it was nothing about him wanting to become a better person. It wasn't about self-improvement. It was nothing like that. It was just bang, the power of God came, and he just turned around and went completely back in the other direction. He was never the same. The world was never the same. And Paul has had the greatest impact on the Christian faith than any other person apart from Jesus. This one encounter with the living God. And I'm saying that because, did you know, Jesus still wants to meet with you in power today. He hasn't changed. He has. And if you want to be fruitful, and if you want to see your life sort of like God use your life, we must have encounters with the Holy Spirit. We must have an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus. It's just not going to work unless you do that. Unless we are convicted of our sin, Jesus has nothing to offer you. Did you know that? And so sometimes, occasionally, you think, oh, I just think we should be talking more about sin in the church. And you think, well, yeah, it's a little bit depressing, isn't it? It's a little bit awkward. I just need to let you know, unless I am convicted of my sin, Jesus can do absolutely nothing for me. He can't. I have to know that I need a saviour and to surrender all to him. But that's what happened to Paul. And I think maybe just during worship, there'll be, I think there'll be, we're going to, that's what I wanted to preach earlier and then have time to worship. And encounters with the living God. The Holy Spirit is going to come and fill us and meet with us and change us and restore us and renew us. He wants to do what he did to Paul for us. I think sometimes it's just about, it was about Paul being saved, but it's not just about Paul being saved. It's about this constantly breathing the life of the Holy Spirit. I want to wake up. I don't know if this is right, but during worship, the worship was just so brilliant, but I was struggling to concentrate because all these other thoughts were coming in into my mind. And in the end, I thought, no, God, just all of these things that were sort of like buzzing around, God, leave them, Duncan. Be filled with the Spirit. And I just think there is something that God wants to make us more fruitful by us running more quickly into the presence of the living God. And what does it look like? How do we do it? Just orientate our lives around being in the presence of the Lord. Do whatever you can. Whatever time you have to go to work in the morning, or whatever time you have to go and do whatever you have to do in the morning, we'll get up a little bit early and spend time with the Lord. When somebody says, should we pray? Just run there. Run there. When somebody says, shall we pray? Pray the most fervent, passionate prayer that you possibly can. When somebody says, shall we worship? Get there half an hour early. Do whatever you can to orientate your lives around being in the presence of God. And I just need to let you know, stuff happens. When you are in the presence of God and when we surrender everything to him, stuff happens because the Lord is orchestrating things. Even this morning, I was praying about a different nation. And it's a nation that I've been praying for on and off for quite a few years. And then I thought, oh, God, you've got to do something. And then Bruno, where's Bruno? Bruno. And just like, somebody says there's a joke to you today. Oh, let's not call him Bruno. Let's call him Bruyes. And we didn't even know what he was talking about. What are you talking about? Bruno? Anyway, but he said, no, it's not Bruno, it's Bruyes. And I just feel that God has got a yes over you, Bruno, that, you know, God has got something for you. And then Bruno came and said to me, oh, but that all my family are out in Mauritius. Wouldn't it be great if we could go and do and encourage them? And you know, sometimes I'm praying this morning, I was praying about a different nation, but I don't know, but then Bruno comes and talks to me. Well, I don't know. Let's see what God has got in it. All I'm saying is that if we're in the presence of the living God, stuff happens that we can't explain. And we're going to be praying in a moment for a unique encounter with the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would speak to you, the Holy Spirit would fill you, the Holy Spirit would give you wisdom. The Holy Spirit would convict you of your sin that you might come through and know more of his mercy and grace. He's going to be with you. If you want to see your friends and your family and your neighbors and your work colleagues and random strangers become followers of Jesus, just take a moment to be in the presence of God. And sometimes, you know, it's a real risk. It is a risk. I could finish and say, right, let's stop now. The band come up and we could play and we could just, that's it. And then think, well, did the presence of God come and fill us again? Well, I don't know. But it's a risk. But sometimes we have to take a risk to be in the presence of God, to give him some space and some time. The second thing I just want to mention is this amazing guy, Ananias. Ananias knew that the church was growing. He knew that the church around was growing. And then Damascus, Paul would not have gone to Damascus unless the church was growing, would he? No, he wouldn't. Thank you very much. That's really helpful. He wouldn't. The church in Damascus was growing. Ananias was there. So what Ananias had done is he thought, I really want to be part of this. So he'd got a cart, and what he'd done is actually he'd carved a little fish on the back of his cart so that when he was in traffic jams and stuff, people would see the fish. And then, oh, there's other believers in there. Yeah, it was really good. And what he'd done is he'd carved out, he'd got these little bits of stone like this, and he just carved out a little tract on the stone, you know. So he would give it there, and he'd stand at the temple gates, and he would give out these little stone tracts. That's all a lie, by the way. That's not true. But what Ananias wanted to be used by God. And so what all Ananias needed to do was he needed to be a man of prayer and hear what the Lord was saying. And what God called Ananias to do changed the world. But all he had to do was say yes. And I'll tell you what he called Ananias to do needed incredible courage. because there was this man that was known for killing believers. And God said to Ananias, right, Ananias, I want you to go there, lay hands on him and say, God is with you and I'm restoring your sight. Hands up if you would have gone and done what Ananias did. Oh, come on, surely. Not one of us? Well, we need to pray the power of God would fall on us afresh this morning. Because I think I would have struggled to. I would have said, I don't think so. Or no, I wouldn't have said, I don't think so. What I probably would have said is, I think God's speaking to me. I'll just go and talk to a few people about it. And then a week or two later, I'd have gone and spoken to somebody else about it. And by the time I'd done the third week, it would have just, the urgency would have like gone away. And I thought, no, you probably didn't say that. I was making that up. But Ananias went. He was prayerful. How did he hear God speaking to him? He clearly was praying. He was praying. He was in the presence of the Lord. And then ultimately he said, yes, Lord. So if we want to see the presence of God, we want to see God move in our churches and we want to see revival spread and grow in our land, then a few things. Be in the presence of God and be courageously obedient. The last thing I just wanted to bring out is that we do need to have a clear and compelling understanding of what the gospel means. And there was a guy who preached here a couple of weeks ago, a guy called Jack Lawther, and he asked the question that has just bugged me for quite a long time. And quite frankly, annoyed me as well. But he said, look, if the gospel is such good news, why doesn't everybody become a Christian? If we are sitting here thinking, this is amazing news. God loves us, he's kind to us, he forgives us. He's got good plans for our lives. He wants to break out. Why doesn't every single person become a Christian? It's so annoying. And if you see what Paul did, Paul, whenever he changed his name, the first thing that he did is he had his eyesight restored. He went in and had something to eat. He went straight back into the synagogues and he started to say to everybody, I tell you what, this person, Jesus, is the man we've been waiting for. He went and started preaching powerfully in the synagogues. He explained the gospel. Now, I think sometimes my temptation is, if you ever did that thing called Strength Finder, one of my Strength Finders is the includer thing. I just want everybody to feel included. I just like feeling included. But my danger of doing that is that I don't want to say something to people that's going to offend them. I don't want to say to them, did you know that actually you're a sinner? I would rather include them than tell them they're a sinner and they need a saviour. And that's to my shame, you know? I need to work out how to say it and I need to work out how to do it. But we need to have this full understanding of all my friends that aren't Christians that think I'm mad. I need to work out a way that I don't want to offend them, like, just for its own sake, but I do need to work out a way that I can say to them, no, the gospel is true. It does say, and Jack two weeks ago mentioned this, he said this, that the gospel is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And so I just wanted to work out, why are people offended with the gospel? Why are they offended? Well, I've got something, and if you can think of any others, please do. But I think Jesus says to us, look, we're all sinners. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. My friends that aren't Christians, they take offense at that because they think, I'm not as bad as them. You know, they're quite, you know, I'm not perfect, obviously, but pretty much, you know. I'm really not as bad as those people over there. They are much worse than I am. They really need, that person there, my neighbor, really needs a savior, but I'm actually okay at the moment. Jesus says you need saving. I think if you're not a believer, you get offended by that because you say, I can manage on my own. You don't know what I've been through in my life. I've had to be tough and hard. I've had to sort of like man up a bit. I don't need a saviour. Thank you very much. That's why people get offended with the gospel. That's why they get offended with the cross. Jesus says to you, if you confess your sins, I'll forgive you and I'll purify you from all unrighteousness. And people find that very offensive because they think, actually, what I do on my own in private, that's nothing to do with anybody else. Thank you very much. It's offensive. That's why they get offended with the gospel. When Jesus says, I'm going to give my life and die on the cross to atone for your sin, a lot of people say, yeah, well, whatever, because what happened yesterday is gone. You know, what happened 2,000 years ago has got nothing to do with me. But Jesus says, no, what I did all that time, that it has an impact on your life right now. And there are loads of other things. When Jesus says, deny yourself and follow me, a lot of my friends would say, no, thanks. You stupid. I'm not going to deny myself. I'm going to look after myself and my family and those people around me. I'm not going to put other people in front of me. Well, that is what Jesus requires us to do. Deny yourself. Jesus said this, the water that I give. In fact, okay, I've got two more. And if you can think of any others, this is a genuine question. It's not a rhetorical question. Jesus said, the water that I give you will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Most of my friends that aren't Christians think, when I die, I die, that's it. I just rot. There's nothing beyond the grave. Nothing beyond the grave at all. And yet, actually, no, we would believe, no, there is. There's something just within us that constantly saying, no, this is not it. There is something beyond the grave. And Jesus says that he'll put something in us that wells up to eternal life. And then the last one that I've got is this. I want you to join me in it. When Jesus says, I want you to join me in a life of loving the Heavenly Father. People are just offended by that. Because they think, no, I'm not going to love somebody I can't see. What are you talking about? You're mad. You're just mad. You're making it all up. You're an idiot. I'm not going to lay down my life for something I can't see. I'm barely going to lay my life down for the people I can see. And all I need to say that the cross is offensive because of what it requires of us. And we need to work out how we can say the offensive things that's filled with love and filled with joy. Has anybody else got any other reason that they think the cross of it is offensive? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, brilliant. So if you didn't hear it, you know, as when you the cross calls us to lay our lives down. But actually the flesh says, no, I'm just going to put myself first. That's all I need to do. There was one other person, yeah.
Yeah, I've got friends who don't believe in resurrection. It's by the sky.
Yeah.
They find the idea that we would believe in that.
Yeah. I think the fact that the resurrection is not, do you mean the resurrection of Jesus or our resurrection? Resurrection of Jesus, yeah. The resurrection of Jesus is so interesting. The numbers of people that have tried to disprove that and have actually come through to a place of faith. It's extraordinary. The numbers of books that have been written by people who have really, really tried to refute the resurrection. When we share our faith, not everybody is going to love the gospel. Charles Spurgeon, the great 18th century church leader, 19th century, sorry, said this, preach the gospel boldly, steadfastly, steadily, strongly, out and out, and you will not be long without hearing somebody talk about the offence of the cross. I think what we want to do is to, like Paul, he went in, he was changed. He was changed by an encounter. He was changed because Ananias was radically, quickly obedient. And then he preached something of the gospel. And I believe that the Holy Spirit is going to come and fill us, that we may be able to speak the truth of the gospel tempered with love and grace and kindness. But we dare not have a gospel that is just love and grace and kindness. It's something of the truth of who Jesus is. Can I just ask you to stand with me? Shane, could we have the band back? We can't talk about Paul's encounter with the Holy Spirit without asking the Holy Spirit to come afresh and fill us and to come and empower us. And there are a few specific things that I might just ask if people want to be prayed for. But before we do that, why don't we just stand, open our hearts to the Lord. The Lord is near. It says in Philippians, the Lord is near. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand this morning in this hall in NW9. The Lord is at hand. Father, thank you. If you feel that there has been areas of your life that the Lord has pinpointed as sinful, just take a moment in the quietness. You don't have to speak out, but just confess it to the Lord. Say, oh Lord, I am sorry. And if nothing comes to mind, then that's fine. But we must give him space. Heavenly Father, Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord Jesus, Lord, those things that we have carried, those things that we have loomed large in our lives that are not of you, I thank you, O Lord, that when you convict us of our sin, you never do it to leave us there, but you do it to move on. You do it to bring restoration. Thank you, Lord, that when we confess our sin, you are faithful and just, and you forgive us, and you purify us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Lord. Yeah, Lord. We just pray, Holy Spirit, would you come and fill us now? Come fill us now. Father, we thank you. Lord Jesus, I want to ask if we could do something that requires a response. And I want to ask if you want to be filled afresh with the Holy Spirit. In a moment, I'm going to ask you not to stand up and not to put your hand up, but I'm actually going to ask you to walk down to the front. And the steps are really awkward. Trust me, I know what the raked seating, it creaks and makes a noise and it's really awkward, but I just think, forget, just don't worry about that. But in a moment, I'm just going to say, if you want to be filled with the Spirit, just come down to the front. And the reason I'm saying to come down to the front is that I think there are times when some action is required of us. Something is required of us to take a step of faith, to be bold and to be courageous. And to say, no, I don't want to stay where I am in you. I want to press into more of you. And so in a moment, I'm just going to invite anybody who wants to be filled with the Spirit to come down to the front. And I'd ask anybody who's got a prayer ministry badge, if you can come down as well and just start praying for people and laying hands on people. Father, thank you. Come, Lord. If you want to have an encounter with the living God, want to be filled with the Spirit, can I just invite you to come down to the front now? Come down. Lord, we're so hungry for you. everything else, Lord, fades away. Everything else that is pressing in, everything else that has consumed our worries and our concerns and our thinking, Lord, we just lay it all down. And we say, Lord, come and fill us afresh. Come and fill us afresh. Convict us. Forgive us. Purify us. Renew us. Restore us. But I pray, Lord, the power of the living God to fall upon you afresh right now. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord.